In our study this evening, I would like for us to give some attention to the functioning of the church. And I'm not talking about the church in general, I'm talking about the local congregation, one of which we are. So I would like for us to review some of the things that the Bible has to say about that. And so we're going to be discussing how the church should function, how the church should carry on its business. In a study such as this, we need to remind ourselves that we are the church. Sometimes people talk about the church as if it's something off over there and we're not a part of it. But we all must understand that whatever the church here at Eastside is, we are a part of it. So that it is not a part of what, it is not a matter of what they do, it is a matter of what we do. We are the church. So, as we think about how the church should function, we're considering how you and I, should work together for the common good of the Lord. And it's not primarily the common good of the church, it's the common good of the Lord. We're not serving the church, we're serving the Lord. We are the church serving the Lord. And so we all need to remember that. And everything that we do needs to be subordinated to that great purpose of serving the Lord. The church locally is a collective that brings us together for the common good. And in the Bible, when we read about the local church, we read about people who meet together regularly. There is a commitment on the part of the people. When Paul came back from Damascus after his conversion, he came back to Jerusalem. He essayed, or he sought, he attempted, he tried, he made an effort to join himself to the disciples. Paul felt the need to be associated with the disciples, and in doing that, he was able to work with them and strengthen them and have them to strengthen him. So this is something that we need to emphasize. And as I go about in meetings and I talk to people and I learn about things that are going on, I feel more and more of a need to stress the fact that the local church is a collective. It is people who have come together. And it's people who come together with a commitment. You can come together for a basketball game when just a random number of people gather, random people, and you come together. That's a collective in a way, but it's not a collective like the church, because in the church we have a commitment to be together. And we have a commitment to work together and to accomplish things together. And that must be borne in mind to distinguish the collective that the church is from other groups and assemblies and so on that you might find upon the earth. So as we consider the common good, the attitude of loving one another and serving one another is paramount. This has to be at the top of our list. In Matthew 20 and verses 20 through 28, the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and she asked for a certain thing of him. And he said, "What wouldest thou?" In other words, what do you want? She said, "Command that these, my two sons, may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left, in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you ask." Now, I find that an interesting response on the part of Jesus. Truly, the mother of James and John did not know what she was asking. She did not know how different the kingdom of the Lord was. And for her to be asking this was totally out of keeping with the nature of the kingdom. So he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And it was the James and John that responded. They say unto him, "We are able." He said unto them, "My cup indeed you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father." The matter of sitting on the right hand or the left is not an arbitrary rank to be given to somebody in the kingdom of the Lord. It is a position that is filled by those who do what the Lord requires them to do. And primarily what that's talking about is service, as the Lord goes on and explains. When the ten heard it, they were indignant with the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And this just turns everything in the world upside down. The way to high rank in the kingdom of God is to seek for low rank. The way to become a prominent one in the kingdom of God is to be the greatest servant, the most useful servant. Whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. Now, this attitude of service must be borne in mind. In John 13, we have a story that I've told you a number of times, but it is such a good story, and I am not at all ashamed of telling the story again. Frankly, after 13 years, there's not a whole lot that I can tell you or preach to you that I haven't at some point dealt with. But I feel that it is such a joy to be able to renew our minds and to put you in remembrance of the things that the Lord has said. And in this story in John 13, we have such a great illustration that the attitude that should characterize the children of God should be the attitude of service. And yet it's so easy for us to forget that. The occasion was the Last Supper. And when they had finished supper, Jesus took a towel and girded himself with a towel. And he took some water and he began to go from one to the other of the apostles, washing their feet. Now we learn from Luke's account that they had been arguing yet again about who would be the greatest. And there were numbers of times that would be their argument. And it's so interesting to see how many times it was that that's what they were arguing about. Sometimes Jesus knew what they were arguing about. And he would wait until a little bit later and he would say, what were you all talking about in the way there? And they didn't want to tell him, because they knew he would not like the fact they'd been arguing about this again. So they'd been arguing, even here at the Last Supper, jockeying for position. And so he put aside his garment, took his towel, took the water, began to wash their feet. He went to one and began to wash his feet. Now here was the Lord. Here was the Master. Here was the miracle worker. Here was the Son of God who could raise the dead and heal the blind. And he's washing their feet. Of all people that should have been the last one to be washing feet, it would have been Jesus. And so as he washed their feet, I don't think it's an accident that there are no words recorded about what the apostles were saying. I mean, what would you have been saying as an apostle with the Lord washing your feet when you knew what you had been doing? So the first words recorded on the part of any apostle, in fact, the only words recorded of any apostle during this whole foot washing episode, are the words of Peter, who said, Lord, what are you doing, Lord? What I'm doing, you do not understand, but you will understand later. Well, you're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you will have no part in me. Oh, well, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. When Jesus had finished, he said, Now, do you know what I have done? You call me your Lord, and you say it well, for so I am. If I then have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. He said, I have given you an example. And that's very important for us to understand in connection with this story. If Jesus had said, I have given you a ritual which you are to practice from here on, then it would have been comparable to the Lord's Supper. But this was not a ritual that he gave them to practice. It was an example, and it was to teach a lesson. And the lesson was that you ought to be willing to serve one another instead of seeking to preserve your position. And sometimes we don't do a thing because to do that thing would be to lower ourselves, as we think of it, in the eyes of others. And we would lose our position. So you can see that the apostles still had a way to go to absorb the lesson of what service means. The expression of love, the expression of service is, or the act of service is an expression of love. It is an outgrowth of love. And the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, all things therefore whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them. And the expression of love is the imitation of God. God is love. Now, when you read that statement that God is love, you must understand that it's not as the world uses that. The world will sometimes quote a passage like this, God is love. And what they mean is that here is the principle of love personified, and that's what God is. He's just the principle of love personified. No, that is not. No, that is not what this is teaching. This is the personal God that we're dealing with. But He is love in so far as He is characterized by love to an absolute extent. This is such a basic fundamental part of His being. Now let me suggest for you to think about something. If you know anything at all about the Greek god Zeus, if you know anything at all about the Greek god Zeus, as you think about him, what are some of the words that come to mind? Adultery, because he was an adulterer. A liar, a cheat, a scoundrel, because he was all of those things. But love does not come to mind, does it? Do you see that? Love doesn't come to mind. Think about Baal. We read about Baal a lot of times in the Old Testament. When you read about Baal, does it come to mind? Love. Boy, that's what I think of when I think of Baal. Love. No. But when we behold the mercy of God and the grace of God throughout all the Bible, we see His dealings with people and the way He is so often mistreated by those who should bow to Him and serve Him, and yet how patient He is with them, how full of mercy He is, love. But that doesn't mean He's the personification of love. And we're not the personification of love either. But if we're going to imitate our Father, then we need to be characterized by love as He is characterized by love. And to get along with one another, we not only need this love, but we need the attitudes that are engendered by love for one another. These attitudes are set forth in numbers of passages, such as Ephesians 4:1-3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you have been called. And that's what he starts that off with. And attitudes are a part of the walk. Walk worthily of the calling. Well, what have we been called? We have been called with the greatest calling of all. We have been called from the world to be the children of God. And that means to live as the children of God, to partake of the life that God makes available, that He teaches the world. Here's a life that you can live, and He teaches that life. We've been called to live that life. Now then, let us walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, lowliness, not thinking of each one more than we ought, not thinking of ourselves above that which we are. And you know, sometimes we get so carried away with feelings we ought not to have, such as jealousy, or dislike for some reason or other. And then we begin to think of ways that we can hurt, ways that we can be harsh. And meekness is the answer to that. Because meekness is not weakness. You must not confuse meekness with weakness. No one exemplifies that better than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who in the garden was attacked by a mob to take him into custody. And Peter, bless his heart, I say bless his heart because he was so limited in his understanding at the time, just as we are. He pulls a sword out. What's he going to do with a sword that could help Jesus? I mean, really, it'd be like if Jesus were doing something and I said, do you need a screwdriver? Can you imagine Jesus needing a screwdriver to do something? So Peter's going to whip that sword out and he's going to give Jesus some help. What kind of help does Jesus need? And he cut the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus, off. Jesus put that ear back on, performing a miracle even as he was being taken into custody. And he told Peter, put your sword back in your sheath. Do you not know that I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? Now let me tell you, if you had 12 legions of angels at your disposal, I don't know much you couldn't whip. I don't know much you could not deal with if you had 12 legions of angels at your disposal. But here's another thing. If Jesus had not had one single angel at his disposal, do you realize that all by himself, what could he have done? What was the power that he had available to him? Why, by the mere thought, by the expression of his will, he could have annihilated every Roman and every Jew within a square mile. He could have annihilated every person in the entire world. He could have annihilated the entire universe. Now here's strength. But did he do that? No. Here he is on the cross. And if ever you were tempted, it would be, I have the power to get myself out of this. Just like that. But I'm going to stay. That had to be hard. Meekness. Now we need to remember that attitude. All the ways in which he was mistreated, actually mistreated, not just thought he was mistreated. It wasn't that he had not been treated as he thought he should have been treated. He was mistreated. But we need to be careful that we do not ever let such feelings come into our hearts to make us do the opposite of what meekness should lead us to do. Another passage, the very next letter over, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, and this is not an expression of doubt. If there is, you know, I don't know if there is or not, but if there is. No, he is saying that there is. He is assuming that everybody reading this letter will freely concede that there is exhortation and encouragement in Christ. Okay, if you agree to that, and if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, and he is assuming that everyone to whom he is writing this letter will freely concede that. If that be the case, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. So, to get along as the church, to function as the church should function, we need to have these attitudes. Another thing that we need is the contribution of all. And I'm not talking about the financial contribution. Here I'm talking about the contribution of service. Talking about the contribution of work. The local church is like a body, and we, the members, are the body. And this is the picture that Paul draws in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. that here you have a body. The body has its members, and all the members of that body have a function. And even though we might recognize that some of our members are not quite as vital as others, there is not any member of our body that we just set at naught as if it didn't matter at all. And we certainly should not have any attitude like that toward the members of the body of Christ. And in this body, there is a diversity of function. Not all the members do the same thing. And if the members all did the same thing as whatever member you chose, we would be in a real problem. We would really be in trouble. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Or if the whole body were the ear, where would be the seeing? So he argues for a diversity of function. We do different things. And sometimes we talk about the important things and the less important things, but they're all things that are important before the Lord and need to be done. And whatever we do in service to the Lord has a value. And we need to understand that value. There needs to be a harmony among the different members. Our hands need to get along with our mouth. Our ears need to get along with our eyes. Our feet need to get along with our hands. Our members need to function together and get along with one another. Now, in the body, this all works because by nature they are harmonized to work with the brain coordinating everything. Well, we are the members of a body. Now, who's our head? Who's our head? From whom do we get all of our directions and impulses? It's supposed to be Jesus. But whereas it happens naturally, biologically, in our bodies, it does not happen spiritually unless we make it happen. It has to be our intention that it's going to happen. And it has to be important enough that we do it and we emphasize it. And we have to have an appreciation for all the members, whether they be the big ones, the little ones, the important ones, the less important ones, whatever. The body requires the functions of all its members. We're back now to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 for a moment. So if you want to turn back over there and follow along, but first is look at the gifts of Jesus in 4:11. When Jesus ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So when He died and was raised from the dead and went back to heaven, He bestowed gifts upon men. The gifts that He bestowed were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. The apostles were those through whom the will of God was revealed. And the apostles were the primary disciples that Jesus had chosen and equipped to do this great work. The prophets also served as ones through whom the revelation of God was given, so that through the two of these the revelation of God was given. And the apostles bound that which had been bound in heaven. They loosed that which had been loosed in heaven. And they established that church. Jesus, using them, working through them, gave them the Holy Spirit. And through them, He established the church through the preaching of the gospel. And so this work was done by them. And the work which they did continues with us. The apostles don't continue with us. The prophets don't continue with us. But the work they did does continue with us. The evangelists are those who preach the good news. Timothy was one such evangelist. And when you read the instructions of Paul given in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus, you will find that there was no idea that the evangelist is a fellow that has to always be hopping about from one church to the other, holding meetings. In the world, in the religious world, there is somewhat the idea that you have the evangelist who's a fellow who's always in one church and then another church, whereas the pastor is the preacher who is at a local church. And he sort of fixed there. But the Bible never uses the word pastor with reference to a preacher or one who proclaims the gospel. Never uses the word pastor in that reference. When it uses the word pastor, it's using it in the sense of an elder or an overseer, a bishop, one who oversees and guides and tends the flock. And that's the idea. But the evangelist was a function. It was a gift also that the Lord gave in order that that word revealed through the apostles and prophets might continually be proclaimed and that people might be taught and encouraged. One of the things Timothy was told to do was put the brethren in mind of these things. Sometimes people talk as if the evangelist should have nothing to say to the saints. But Paul says, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, then you will be a good servant of the Lord. So there isn't that limitation that sometimes people put upon the evangelist, that he can only preach to sinners. No, he preaches to all. He preaches to the sinners, and when they're converted, he continues to exhort and teach them the things that they need to know. The reason why I have pastors and teachers on the same line is that though some years ago, and it may still be a tendency, there was the idea that he was listing five functions or offices here that are separate and distinct: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But the construction that joins pastors and teachers together, that construction follows a rule that says in a circumstance like that, that the two ideas are applying to the same function. So that it is saying these pastors who tend the flock, that they also feed the flock. And remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders when he called them together in Acts 20 and verse 28? Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. So their role involves not only the supervision, but also the feeding and the teaching. And that's why these are joined together here. So here are the gifts of Jesus. He gave these gifts that the church might be benefited and might have exactly what it needed to have. And then he talked about the work. The work of the church. The work accomplished through these functions that he has given. First of all, for the complete outfitting of the saints. The equipping of the saints. The outfitting of the saints. So that we might have everything we need in the way of teaching, in the way of training, so that we're equipped to be exactly what God would have us to be. For the work of serving and helping one another. And that is a tremendous part of what Christianity is about. And we need always to remember that. There are rituals commanded of God, ordinances that He has commanded that we are to give regular attention to. The worship of God is something we are to give regular attention to. But a great deal of what we do day by day is to be the matter of serving and helping one another. And the ultimate purpose that all of this is to accomplish is the work of building up the body of Christ. And I believe that the way those three things outlining the work are arranged is to suggest that the first two enable us to accomplish the grand goal of the third, which is the work of building up the body of Christ in every way. Now the goal, or therefore the body, should want to involve everyone in its functioning. Now the goal stated in verse 13, till we all attain, that's an ongoing goal because in this life we will never perfectly attain that goal. It is therefore an ongoing goal. It is an ongoing goal for many reasons. One is people of different ages, people of different backgrounds, people of different experience are constantly coming into the body of Christ. So that even if we had a limited fixed number that we could get all of them to a point of complete maturity and so on, that's simply not going to be the situation. You're always going to have others coming in. And so, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. unity of the faith. I think it is Thayer who uses the word unanimity of the faith, so that that is his way of explaining that the unity of the faith means until we come to the same understanding and faith in the Word of God. That's something that we aim for. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowing Him, not just knowing how to spell His name, not just knowing a few facts about Him, but knowing Him personally through the testimony that has been given of Him. To know Him. Till we attain unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the example. He's the one by which all things are measured. This is the goal. Growth. That's the idea. Growth in all ways, in all areas. We are to grow. The purpose? That we may be no longer children, but may grow up in all things in connection with Christ. That we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, in craftiness, by the sleight of men, and so on. We're not to be children who can easily be talked into one thing, and then you turn around, you can easily talk them into another thing. Children are easily swayed because they have not a wealth of facts in their minds by which they can evaluate what is told them. They can therefore be deceived. We're to be no longer children, see? But that we may grow up in all things in connection with Jesus Christ. Connected to Him through our faith. Connected with Him through our love. Connected with Him through our determination to do what pleases Him. This is our connection. When we become Christians, we make that connection. When we obey the gospel, we become Christians and we make that connection. Now, it takes the total functioning of all the members to bring this about. And you may say, well, what if I don't actively do something? Well, you're not actively being a problem, okay? But you are not growing. You're not being a part of the progress. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm not causing any trouble. Well, that's sure not much of a commendation. In the first place, nobody should be causing trouble anyhow. So it's nothing to brag about. Instead, we should positively be working for the good of the Lord and working for the good of the church. And it takes the total functioning of all the members to bring this about. Look at the different expressions. All the body. Every joint. Working in due measure of each several part. You see all of that emphasis in just a very short space? Emphasizing all of the members and their functioning together. Now observe, if I do not like the way the body functions, I may be a big part of the problem. Instead of assuming it's the other members, it may be me. We need to remember that. If I don't like the way the body functions, I may be a big part of the problem. And if I do not feel included, it may be because I'm scarcely present. It may be because of an attitude that I have that I am making people think that I don't want to be included, and that sometimes makes it difficult for people to include you. You ever tried to pet a porcupine? If you go up and try to pet a porcupine, you're going to begin to get the idea before you get close that that porcupine does not want you to pet him and that you're going to have trouble. So when we act like a porcupine, we're going to make people say, oh, I don't know if I want to pet them or not. So we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility on the one hand to reach out to other people, but then we, the other people, have a responsibility to make that something that you can do without getting your hand full of quills. There is no room in the body of Christ for the porcupines that are going to slap the quills. If we're all planning to go to heaven, there won't be any spiritual porcupines in heaven. If we don't learn to control our attitudes and so on in this life, then we won't have to worry about not being able to do it in heaven. because we won't be in heaven. We will be where any kind of an attitude will go. And you don't want that. So we need to realize that my job is to reach out to other people. And my job is to be as pleasant as I can be. And to be one who loves other people, to greet other people with a loving disposition. We need to try to do that. Some practical principles. We need to be sure to go all out to make new members feel welcome and a part of the work when they come here with us. We need to let them know we appreciate them. Tell them, I sure am glad you're here, and mean it. We need to do that. As a new member, one must realize that he needs to make an effort to be regular in attendance. He needs to manifest some desire to be involved. So again, you see, there's a mutual thing here. We need to reach out to one another to be sure that we're included, that everyone is included and feels welcome. But at the same time, you and I need to manifest some desire to be involved. And we need to try to show that we are wanting to be a part of things. What would you do if you had a hand, suppose it was the left hand, that you get up in the morning and you find your left hand has wandered off in the night? You're not going to be able to find it that day. The next day, guess what? Your left hand is back. Isn't that great? And you have it all morning long, till the afternoon, when you need it, because you were going to do some shoveling. Try shoveling with one hand. Your left hand's gone again. So now you can't do what you were going to do because your left hand is gone. If your left hand kept acting that way, how useful would it prove to be to you, and what might you decide would be better? You might decide it would be better for you just not to have to fool with that left hand, because since you can't depend on it anyway, then it's better for you not to get used to trying to depend upon it. Now, you and I don't need to be like that left hand. We need to let it be known that we're there and we can be counted on for whatever needs to be done. We must work to be dependable. And this is not only true in the church, it's true in everything. And to the extent that we work to be dependable, we will be rewarded. A person who is at church one week and another the next and somewhere else the next is like an arm that's not attached to one certain body. Real good, it's attached to my body this week. Wonder whose body it'll be attached to next week. And that member cannot be counted on, and something else, plans cannot be made to involve you. They just can't be made to involve you. How would you do that? It can't be done. Therefore, you need to say, I'm here, and I want to be a part. That's why regular attendance at one place is important. Otherwise, no one knows enough about you to keep up with you. And there are times we all need to be kept up with and encouraged. As someone upon whom the local church depends, it is important to see that contribution is given where you are committed as a member. Let it be known what you will do, and that you want to be used, and then do it. Be dependable. Now, one of the things I want to impress upon you, and I said something about this at the time that we had so many of our young people to obey the gospel. Now, remember that there isn't some kind of a board that you have to check with before you do a good deed. So if one of you young people says, you know, I haven't noticed old brother so-and-so here, I'm going to give him a call. Or I may get a friend and we're going to go over and see him. Or just anything like that. go to someone, and even if you don't know a whole bunch of things that you can teach, can you go and try to encourage them? And just say, even if I don't have, can I want? Is it all right to want something more and want something better spiritually? And don't you want to do that too? That's what I'm trying to do. Let's do it together. You can do those things. You don't have to be a highly skilled person before you can help. And so I want to encourage us to do that. Develop love for one another. Seeing you've purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. The church is made up of the people who are its members. It is no better nor any worse than its members. Its problems and its successes are the problems and successes of its members. So let us give thought to this and let us work diligently. Another thing I want to tell all of you. The church at Eastside has been a different church over the, never can remember exactly, 50 years plus that it has existed. Because different people have been here. You know, isn't that something to think that the church at Eastside is you? Well, it used not to be you because few of you were here then. Now the church at Eastside is you. And where I go, I will have people to tell me how much the work of the church here has meant in supporting the preaching of the gospel in the United States, in the world, and things that are given to help people out, to help the saints in need. And that's a great work. It's a great work. I have no idea of how we could measure the good that has been done, that the Lord has used this church to do. Now, for that to continue, we are the ones on watch. And we're going to have to do the things necessary to keep this church on course and keep it on track and keep it strong and not be blown away by the winds of false doctrine and the other things that can affect the church. I know that I want it, and I believe all of you want. We want this church to continue doing the work that the Lord has given us to do. And I would hate for this church to suddenly stop being able to do that on my watch and on your watch. It may be that you are not a Christian. If you're not, why don't you become one and begin the work of the Lord in your life and serve the Lord in your life and serve Him in this local congregation. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And if you're a child of God but you've been unfaithful, repent and make your life right with God. Don't let another moment go by without your doing that. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.